1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we are this morning. If you will turn there, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will be looking this morning at verses 32 through 39, but I want us to put that in its context, so we begin reading with verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Lord, help us right now to preach your word. Help me, Lord, to do your will in this hour. Bring to my mind the things, Lord, that you've taught me this week. Help me to deliver those things to your people in a way that's clear and edifying. Lord, we look to you. You alone can meet the needs of our heart. You alone can meet the needs that are represented in this room right now. And so we look to you, we depend on you, we will, Lord, give you praise and thanks, because you alone are good and you alone accomplish the things that need to be accomplished. We do pray again, Lord, for those who are lost with us this morning. We ask you to save. Bless your church, Lord. You know what our needs are today. We love you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We've already seen that the general issue that Paul is dealing with in verses 25 through 39 is the issue of engagement. What do you say, Paul, in view of your previous instruction, in view of your previous counsel about remaining in the condition in which the Lord has called you, what do you say to the engaged? That's one of the reasons why Paul brings up this issue. He's taught them the general principle that he taught in all the churches was from the point where the Lord saved you, you remain as you are. You walk with Him. The biggest need in a believer's life is not a change of circumstances. The greatest need in a believer's life is to honor the Lord right in the midst of the circumstances you're in. Not saying, of course, that you remain in sin, but every circumstance that wouldn't represent something sinful, the greatest need that you have is not to see your circumstances change, i.e., you don't need, if you're single, to get married. Your greatest need, if you're a slave, is not to be a freedman. No, the greatest need you have is to honor God, to glorify God right where you are. Well, that translates easy enough. If you're married, stay in your marriage. Even if you're married to an unbeliever, if the unbeliever is willing to stay with you, you stay with them and you glorify God right in the midst of that marriage. He dealt with that earlier, you'll remember. Remain as you are. So he's got the answer for the married, that's clear enough, stay in your marriage. For the single, that's clear enough. You don't necessarily need to seek a wife. If you do, you haven't sinned. But your greatest need is not to be married. Glorify God in your singleness. Well, there's a question, though. What if I'm engaged? I mean, what if I'm sort of in transition? Here I am in the middle. What do I do? Do I go forward with the marriage? Or, Paul, do you think it better? You're giving us counsel here. Do you think it better that I back up and I get out of this engagement and I just remain single? So, his teaching about remaining as you are forces him, as it were, to bring up this issue. What about engagement? What do you say to the engaged? So that's one reason he's doing it. A second reason he's dealing with this issue is because of the presence of asceticism in Corinth. Asceticism is extreme self-denial that a person lives out with the idea that they are somehow becoming more spiritual through their self-denial. It's a false kind of self-denial. It's a false kind of spirituality, and it had found its way into the Corinthian church. On the one extreme in this church, you had people living in open immorality, and no one was confronting their sin. You had libertinism, you had license. But on the other end of the spectrum in Corinth, you had some people who were actually trying to practice celibacy in marriage. I mean, they were not, here they are married, not having sexual relations with one another, and somehow they thought that was more spiritual. In fact, there's no evidence that this was going on here, but as you study church history, you find that in a very close to this time, a later development, there were actually people living in what they called spiritual marriages, where they were getting married and they had companionship with one another, but there was no sexual relationship in the marriage. And so, I mean, this is not, you know, far removed from that kind of thinking. And so he has to address it based upon that kind of a mindset. Well, along with that, there were some people saying it's a sin to get married. So here's Paul. He's sort of in a difficult position. He wants to recommend singleness. He wants to talk about the fact that marriage is not your only option. He wants to talk about the fact that there are some benefits to singleness. But he wants to make clear at the same time, he is no ascetic. He is not saying it's a sin to be married. He's not even saying it's going to make you more spiritual to remain single. And so for that reason, he wants to deal with this issue. So he has two things that force him to deal with the issue of engagement. On the one hand, he said, stay as you are. Well, what does that mean if I'm engaged? On the other hand, there are people like him saying that singleness is good, but they're saying it for an entirely different reason. You have asceticism at work in this church, and so he's got to make clear, singleness is a good thing, but I'm not saying the same thing the ascetics are saying. We're communicating what seems to be the same message, but our motivations are entirely different. So for that reason, he's dealing with this subject. Now, I felt like I did a very poor job Sunday night. I always feel like I do a poor job. Many times I feel like I do a poor job. But Sunday night, when I left, I was really sort of depressed because I thought, you know what? I did a poor job of explaining verse 27. And I want to talk about the fact, how many of you have a New American Standard here this morning? You have that version of the Bible. Did you notice a big difference in what I read from what you have there in yours? If you did, would you say yes? There's a big difference, isn't there? Especially when you get down to verses 36 through 38, where in the New American Standard it reads, as though it's a father who makes a decision to keep his virgin daughter and not give her away in marriage. But when you read the ESV in verses 36 through 38, it's speaking as if it's a betrothed man who decides not to go forward with marriage or does decide to go forward with marriage. Well, why do you have these big differences in translation? Well, it comes down to several things. Let me just walk through it. I'm going to make this brief, but I want you to understand that there are issues. There's a relationship between interpretation and translation sometimes. A translation will depend upon an interpretive issue. And that's the case here in this chapter. By the way, just so you know, many people say this is the most difficult section to interpret in the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. So this is a difficult section based on language, based upon subject matter. It's just a difficult section to deal with. So let's talk through the issues very briefly. First of all, you have to answer the question, literally in verse 25, it refers to virgins. You have to answer the question, who are these virgins? Who's he talking about? In addition to that, you have to ask, is it the same group of people he's dealing with all the way from verse 25 to verse 39, or does he switch cases in verses 36 through 38 so that now you have a special case? Does he talk about virgins in general from 25 down to verse 35, and then does he talk about fathers and virgin daughters in verses 36 through 38? Who are these virgins, and is he talking about the same group from beginning to end? Well, I believe he's talking about the same group from beginning to end because there's no indication whatsoever that he's changing groups here. I think you have the same group from beginning to end. But here's the question. Are these people who are betrothed, they're engaged, based upon their own decisions? Have we reached the time now in the Roman Empire, and are there Roman customs being reflected in Corinth where men now are actually initiating marriages on their own, no longer the fathers doing it? So that from 25 to 39, you're talking to people who are in an engagement based upon their own decisions? Or are they still following Greek customs and are fathers still arranging marriages? So that the engaged people being talked about in these verses are actually people who are engaged based upon father's decisions. So that when you come down to verses 36 through 38, it's a father who's faced with the decision of either giving his daughter away in marriage or keeping her for himself. That's why you have the difference. Can you see now why you have the difference in in translation between the ESV and the New American Standard? Is it one or is it the other? Well, interesting. You will not find in the Greek text, you will not find the word daughter anywhere that is supplied by the translators. You won't find the word father in there. In fact, the only reason why anyone would have thought that this is a word to fathers is based upon a linguistic feature found in verses 36 through 38. Listen to Gordon Fee on this. I think he does a great job of explaining it. He says, this position, talking about fathers giving away their virgin daughters, this position rests on some linguistic features of verses 36 through 38, which suggests that the man being addressed has a jurisdictional relationship to the one who is called his virgin. The crucial item for this point of view is the change of verbs in verse 38 from gameo, which means to marry, to gamizo, which in the Gospels means to give in marriage. But, he says, this view has far more difficulties than advantages. First of all, nothing in verses 25 through 35 even remotely suggests that Paul is addressing such an issue. Indeed, it is fair to say that without verse 38 with its change of verbs, this view would never have arisen, or at least would never have gained popularity. That's his comment on it, and I agree with him. In addition, you can't find anywhere this kind of language that would have to be used where it says a man keeps his virgin. Keeps his virgin. The translators supply the word daughter there, but it literally reads keeps his virgin. There's no language like that found anywhere in the Bible or outside the Bible that's used of a father not giving his daughter away in marriage. That kind of language is not found anywhere. So I think the best way to view these verses and the way that I'm taking it as we teach it this morning, is that you have betrothed people who are engaged based upon their own decision, just as the ESV translates it here. You say, well, what about verse 27? What are you talking about? Well, this is what I raised Sunday night and kind of stumbled all over. It says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Well, the word wife there, gune, is just a word for woman. I said it was the word bound. That's where I was wrong. It's actually, do you see where it says, do not seek to be free? The word there is lusis, free, loosed. That word is never used. We can't find where it's used for divorce. And so it could be talking about, are you bound to a woman in the sense of engagement? Then don't seek to be loosed from it. Because, again, the word loosis is not usually used for divorce. Why would you use a word not usually used for divorce to refer to a man divorcing his wife? Then again, though, you have to ask, verse 27, why didn't he use the word for virgin, which he's been using throughout for engagement? And what many people say, and I tend to agree with this, is maybe he's using words that are broad enough to include both groups. Are you in a marriage? Don't seek to get out of it. Are you in an engagement? You don't have to get out of it. If you go ahead and get married, you haven't sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. So he's covering all these groups. Single, married, engaged. I hope I did a better job with that this morning than I did Sunday night. All right, now let's deal with the verses. There are three things we're going to see this morning. First of all, the concern. We're dealing with verses 32 through 39. First of all, the concern represented in Paul's counsel. Paul is giving counsel, and he wants to make clear to them what his concerns are. What's motivating this counsel, Paul? Why are you telling us the things you're telling us? What stands behind your counsel? That's the first thing we're going to look at. Second, the considerations represented in Paul's counsel. He's concerned because of some things he's considering. So we're going to talk about his concern. Then we're going to look at the specifics of what made him concerned about this. The considerations represented in his counsel. Third, the conclusions represented in Paul's counsel. He's going to give counsel based upon some things that he understands to be factual, conclusions that he draws. And this stands behind what he's going to say to us and has said to us throughout. First of all, he wants to talk to them about his concerns. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. Then look down to verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul has said, remain as you are. Now remember something. He's saying everything he's saying in this section, all this counsel, is based upon something that he's concerned about also in verse 26. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. There's something going on at this time. There's also something on the horizon at this time that has Paul especially concerned. On the horizon, intense persecution is coming under Nero. Very soon, Christians will be persecuted as they never had been before. But already there were pressures within this congregation, outside in the world they're living in, pressures upon these people that it really has Paul concerned. So all the counsel he's giving us here is in view of the present distress or the impending distress. And what he's after for them, what he really wants to accomplish for them in the counsel that he's giving. First of all, verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. I want you to be free from things that would weigh you down if you were to get married. You remember he's counseling singleness. In many ways, he's advocating it. Why? Well, I want you to be spared from trouble in this world. Into verse 28. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And he reaffirms this in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. Free from care, free from concern, free from trouble. Now realize he's not talking about anxieties that are improper. He's talking about anxieties that are proper. I mean the kind of trouble a person will have if he gets married. Not something sinful, not something inappropriate, but the kind of anxieties people have to face, it's just a reality, the kind of anxieties people have to face when they get married. And he says, in view of the present trouble, I would just really rather you be spared from that. He said, well, what kind of troubles does he have in mind? Oh, for example, material concerns. If someone is single, from the standpoint of clothing themselves, feeding themselves, providing housing for themselves, all you have to be concerned about if you're single is you. But if you get married, now not only do you have your own physical needs to consider, you have the physical needs of the person you're married to. And if God in that marriage blesses you with children, now you have additional pressures that you're going to deal with in the material realm. We know about that, don't we? In our own world, how do we clothe these children? How do we feed these children? How do we provide the education that they need? Material concerns. There are also proper relational concerns when you get married. How do I provide for the emotional needs of this person? How can I take this in the right way? How can I make them happy? How can I be sure that I am to them what God would have me to be to this person as a husband or as a wife? So you not only have material concerns that are proper, you have relational concerns that are proper once you decide to get married. Also, there are volitional concerns that come into the picture. When you're single, who makes the decisions for your life? You do. But when you get married, who makes the decisions for your family? Using good Texas speak, y'all do, right? It's not just you anymore. Now there's more than one person involved. Now we think through issues together. And guess what? We don't always look at things the same way. We don't always, even though you have two believers who are committed to the Word of God, who are committed to the glory of God, you will not always agree on what the answer is to the question, what is the best decision we could make here? What would most glorify God here? How would He have us do? What would He have us do? For example, job decisions, location decisions, where do we live? Education decisions, what do we do for the children's education? If you have children. All these kinds of things come into the picture when you're married. It's not unusual, is it, either, in a marriage, to have one person who is more of a spender, another person who is more of a saver. One person then sees generosity as one kind of thing, another person sees generosity in a different way. So you have all these issues that begin to be raised when you get married. Also, then there are spiritual concerns. If I'm single, all I have to be concerned about is my own walk with God. But when I get married, I biblically have a responsibility as a husband to care for the soul of my wife, to be concerned about how she's doing in her walk with God. And then if you have children, what about their walk with God? How are they doing? How do I train them? Now listen, all these areas, you know this, all these areas can also represent great blessing. I mean, it's a blessing to share life together. It's a blessing to share these things together. And someone who's married has a helper. Someone who helps them in life. So Paul is not at all saying negative things about marriage. What he's saying is, Corinth, we're right now in a unique time. There are unique pressures on you right now, and there is some impending distress as well. And if you get married, it's not going to be just you concerned about you anymore, and I'm wanting to spare you from some worldly troubles. I'm wanting to spare you from these additional concerns. So, that's one aspect of his motivation for sharing this counsel. He explains it another way in verse 35. He wants to be clear what his motivation is not. Sometimes it's important to know also what a person's motivation isn't. He says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. Interesting there, the word restraint, brachos is the word, a noose, a halter. A.T. Robertson says it was used for a slip knot when a person would lasso animals. Paul is saying, I'm not trying to restrict you. I'm not trying to rope you into something. Paul, you're single, so you just want all us to be single. You're just wanting to rope us in to your kind of life. And he says, I want you to understand what motivates me here. I'm not trying to constrain you in any way. In fact, he says, I want what's going to benefit you. To promote good order, he says. What does that mean, to promote good order? See that in verse 35? But to promote good order? Well, I think one translation, maybe the NIV, can't remember now, but it says right living. I'm teaching you the things I'm teaching you right now because I want to assist you in right living. Well, think about that for a moment. How would singleness contribute to right living? Unless right living for all of us means living with the Lord on the throne of our hearts. Living with the Lord as the chief ambition for our lives. In other words, we exist for the glory of God, don't we? And the chief thing in all of our lives is to be that our lives are aimed at His glory, that we are fully, wholeheartedly committed to Him. Notice what he says in verse 35. To secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That is the goal for all of us. Undivided devotion to Christ. And in some ways, it is easier to be undivided in your devotion to the Lord when you're single. In some ways, it's easier. You say, in what ways would that be easier? Well, now we get to our second point this morning. First of all, he wants them to be clear. Here's what concerns me. I'm not trying to rope you. I'm not trying to constrain you. I'm not trying to just to get you to live my life. There's an impending distress. There's a present distress. And what I want for you is this. I want to spare you trouble. I want to spare you trouble. And I want what's going to benefit you. What contributes to good order, what contributes to undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what I'm after here. By the way, before I move on, let me just say a couple of things about that. That's a good lesson for all of us as we receive counsel. And it's a good lesson for us as we give counsel. Isn't it true that sometimes we're not willing to hear what we think would constrain us? In other words, someone has counsel for us that's actually very wise, would be very beneficial to us, but we think we're losing freedom in the counsel that they're giving. Isn't it one of the strategies of Satan going all the way back to the first temptation to try to convince people that somehow God is wanting to keep from them something that's good? That God has some motivation, you know, not to share with you something that you need, something that you want. And so someone is bent on getting married. That's all they can think about. They don't want to hear that singleness might actually be an option, that singleness might actually be preferable. We've got to learn to listen to counsel that does not immediately meet with what we want. Because it might be the wisest thing, the best thing for us, if we'll just put away our preconceived notions and our imaginations that someone's trying to rope us into something. If we'll just listen, we might be in a better position. But also, this is a great lesson for us as we give counsel. Because even though Paul lived a single life, he could honestly say before the Lord that his motivation was not just to get people to live his way. What really motivated him was what was best for that person. What really motivated him was what was most to the glory of God. Listen, as we give counsel to other people, let us be careful that we're not trying to get other people to live by our self-determined standards. Let us be sure that as we give counsel, what we're aiming at is to give people truth. What we're aiming at is to give people what is best for them, what is most advantageous for their walk with God, and what we believe from Scripture would most glorify the Lord. That is to be what fuels our counsel and nothing else. So this is why he begins with his concern, so that we would understand where he's coming from. Now, what has contributed to that perspective that he's giving us here? What has contributed to his concerns? All right. Notice his considerations. Look at verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. Here's what I mean. He goes on. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. How to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things. How to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. He begins with the concern of unmarried men in verse 32. And he says that the unmarried man is anxious or concerned about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. Any concern he has, now realize we see this, don't we? He's obviously talking about a Christian man. So by the way, what he's describing here ought to be the norm for all Christian men, which is every man who really knows the Lord has a desire to please the Lord. If you know the Lord, you ought to be able to say, listen, this is my ambition, to please the one who saved me. This is exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:9 says. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or present, to be well-pleasing to Him. So the Christian man, he assumes, has this desire to please the Lord. Now, guess what? He's unmarried, so he is single-mindedly able to devote himself to that question. What would most please you, Lord, in my life? He is undivided in his concerns. All he has to be concerned about is pleasing God. But he says the married man finds that he's divided. What does that mean? That on the one hand, I want to please the Lord, but on the other hand, I want to please my wife, even if it means that I displease the Lord? No, that can't be what he means. What he means, though, is that there's more now that comes into the picture. There's more that comes into the picture as we consider what the will of the Lord is. No longer is it, Lord, just me as an individual, what would please you? But now I also have to be concerned about my wife's desires. I mean, she's real. She's been entrusted to me. She's a human being. She has desires. Lord, I want to glorify you as an individual, but I want to glorify you in the way that I deal with her, and she has her own set of desires as well. So now, you see, there's this additional pressure, anxiety, concern, consideration that comes into the picture. Are you different than your wife, sir? Are you different than her? For example, let me give some practical examples. If it comes to the choice of a home, where are we going to live? Is it true to say that sometimes men would have a different standard for that than women? I think it's true. And it's not consistent, by the way. I can tell where some of your brains are. I can feel the waves in the room. No, it's not that a wife always wants bigger and better. No, sir. It might be the man who wants bigger and better. But the point is, if a man is content to live in a shack, oh, honey, this is perfect. We can do this on $200 a month. Fabulous. Just as long as my television's hooked up, all right? We're good to go. No, now listen. Now it's not just, Lord, what would please you, but what are her desires? What are her desires? And that's just one practical example of the kind of additional concern that comes into the picture when a man is married. How do I please her? I want her to be happy. I want to please her. That's a reality. It's a reality. Aren't you grateful the Word of God deals with realities? It doesn't just ignore them. So, verse 34, his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman, now he's talking about single women, she's anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. That's a little bit different at the end there, isn't it? Body and spirit. Holy, by the way, just means to be set apart. So the single woman is thinking, Lord, how do I please you? As an individual, how do I please you? In body and spirit, that is in my heart and in my physical presence. I think what he has in mind there with a single woman is there's some liberty and freedom in terms of where she's able to devote herself physically. When a woman gets married, and when she begins, especially when she begins to have children, what is the focus of her ministry? Where does she give her time to the Lord? What's the answer? Her home. Her home. And by the way, church, this is an area where I believe many Christian women are failing. They are married, they do have children, but they want to live their life for the Lord as if they don't have a family. They want to run around everywhere and be involved in everything and involved in everything they can be involved in while they neglect their husband, neglect their children, and I want to tell you, that does not honor God. Your first priority when you're married and have children is your home. You serve the Lord by being a homemaker that glorifies God. It doesn't mean you ignore the church. It doesn't mean that you neglect ministries that you can be involved with appropriately in the church. But it means your first area of responsibility is your home. Well, the single woman doesn't have that concern. But now notice what happens when she's married. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things. It doesn't mean worldly in the sense of sinful, temporal things. How to please her husband. She has this additional concern also. What pleases him? I want to be pleasing to him. So that she also experiences these divided interests. So when Paul says, I'm wanting to spare you anxiety, this is what he has in mind. That marriage brings with it additional temporal concerns. And in view of the present distress, he has some conclusions. Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, that is, you don't think it'd be right to end the engagement, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Conclusion number one. If marriage is preferable to you, and he asks you to ask yourself some questions here, he takes it from the standpoint of an engaged man. Do you think it would be wrong to break off the engagement? Do you know what it is to have a desire for marriage in terms of physical need? Remember, he's talked about this earlier in the chapter. Better to marry than to burn. If you feel like it has to be. It would be the appropriate thing spiritually, the best thing. Then do what you wish to do. Let them marry. Speaking about those people in the church that feel that. Get married. It's not a sin. It's not a sin to marry. And I think when he says it is no sin, I mean, why does he add that? It is no sin. I think there is a presence in the Corinthian church that would insist it is sin. It is sin. And he's saying, no, it's not. In fact, you know something, when we get to the next situation, so conclusion number one, if marriage is preferable to you, go ahead. Second conclusion, if singleness is preferable to you, verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, now get this, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. When he says being under no constraint, being under no necessity, I think he's casting an eye on the ascetics in Corinth who are trying to rope people into singleness. He says, that's not what I'm doing. I'm recommending singleness, but I'm not trying to keep you single. But he acknowledges in that verse there are some who would. So if you decide to be single because you decide to be single, not because somebody's telling you it's sin to be married, not because someone's trying to rope you into their view of things, but because you have determined in your own heart that physically, in terms of keeping your desires under control, you're there, the Lord has enabled you to live in that grace, and you choose not to go forward with the marriage, you've done a good thing. You do well to remain single. Now he compares the two, verse 38. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well. If you get married, it's a good thing. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. That is, Paul says, in my view, that is the better decision. Remember this, though. Always remember the context in view of the present distress. In view of what we're facing right now, in view of what we're soon to face, wanting to spare you anxiety, wanting to promote what is the best for your life, what would best represent undivided devotion to the Lord, I think you've done even better if you decide to remain single. Now notice his conclusion to the section, verse 39. Wrapping up now everything he's dealt with in this section. Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Marriage is life long. He says, I want you to carry that away from this whole discussion. Marriage is life long. As long as a husband is alive, the wife is bound to him. Even if a divorce occurs, and if you weren't here before, you just need to go back and listen to the earlier sermons in this section. We dealt with this whole subject. Even if a divorce occurs, until her husband dies, she's to remain single. Another conclusion to the whole section, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Widows, widowers, not stated here, but it's certainly included here, you're free to remarry. And it's to whomever you wish, but here's the one condition, they must be in the Lord. Must be to a believer. And here's the last thing he says, verse 40, yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. That is not remarrying, remaining single. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And again, I believe he's casting an eye to those super sanctimonious ascetics who were saying that this extreme life of self-denial represented a greater spirituality. And he's saying the counsel that I'm giving you comes through the influence and the instruction and the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a tough thing Paul's had to do, to say the same thing that someone in error is saying, and yet to make clear you're coming from a totally different point of view. They're saying stay single, and he's saying stay single, but their motivations are entirely different. Now let me finish this morning by applying this to us. Because he doesn't say, the Word of God is not saying that we're always in the same distress they were in. But there is something consistent with what they were facing that we're facing right now. Look at verse 29 when he says, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. Now that's an eschatological statement. That just has to do with our view of time. Do we realize that we are living in the last days? The last days began with the coming of Christ to the earth. We are living in the last days. We don't know. We may be living in the last of the last days. I tend to believe that we are. We know this, we're to always believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. How many believe that He may come today? Now, that's the time we're living in. So that even if we're married, look at verse 29, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Why? Because the present form of this world is passing away. That is, no matter what your circumstances are, your life is not to be guided by your circumstances. You're to be living your life for the glory of God. Are you married? The most important thing for both of you is the Lord's glory. Are you in tough times? You're mourning? Listen, don't let your life be controlled by your grief. Set your eyes on Christ. Is it an especially blessed time for you right now? Don't be lulled in the thinking that this world is going to go on forever. Don't set your heart on passing pleasures and passing successes. It's not going to last forever. This present world is passing away. You live for Christ. So we have that in common with them. And we may, who knows, we may be looking at impending distress ourselves. But this part is absolutely without question consistent with us. So here's my question in view of that. Is this surprising counsel to you? Is it surprising that this Jewish man, and if you talk about Jewish culture, marriage was just assumed. Is it surprising that this Jewish man would recommend singleness? A converted Jewish man, obviously, but that he would recommend singleness. And if it is surprising to us, if that is even strange to our ears, why is it surprising to us? Could it be that we lack the perspective that Paul was coming from? Folks, have we ceased to live like it's the last days? Have we been so pushed into the world's mold that we begin as believers who are pilgrims on this earth to live like this is it? Wouldn't singleness make more sense to us if we really believe we're living in the last days? Do we lack the priority that Paul expressed? What did he want to secure from them, verse 35? Their undivided devotion to the Lord. Is that your priority? That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your effort, with all your strength. Because, beloved, that's the love we've been commanded to live with. Have our hearts become so divided by temporal concerns that we don't even recognize what it means to love the Lord passionately? Have we been so pushed into the world's mold that we are those Laodicean kinds of professors who have been pushed into a place where we're lukewarm? Not hot, not cold, just sort of hanging out for the Lord. We've been commanded to love Him with all that we are. Do we even consider the wisdom that Paul expressed? That's my last question. Do we even consider, will we even consider the wisdom that he expressed when he said, marriage is allowable, it is no sin. If you do it, you've done well. But to remain single is an option too. And as we discussed earlier in our study of this chapter, do we sometimes treat singleness like it's a curse, when in fact it may be a great blessing? I want to close by asking you, my friend, do you know the Lord? You can't live for someone you don't know. You can't love someone you don't know. Are we sometimes trying to deal with symptoms when the problem is at the root? Is there someone here this morning, you don't really have a desire to gather with us when we come together? You don't really have a hunger for the Word of God? You don't really think in terms of Scripture. You don't really have anything in common with the people that gather here. You don't really desire to be around them. And you're trying to figure out why. And someone who loves you is trying to figure out why. And you keep identifying all these external, temporal, passing things that might explain it. Well, you know, the music isn't really my style. And, you know, it seems like there's not enough people there, kind of fit into, you know, where we're at right now. Could it be that what's really wrong in your life is you are spiritually dead? So that the things that living people love, you can't identify with. You can't love someone passionately until you know Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You for the things we've heard today. Lord, I pray that You would impress upon our hearts this afternoon and throughout the day the things that we've listened to and looked at. That we would not just be hearers of Your Word, but we would act on where we've been challenged. And I pray for any spiritually dead person in this place. Oh Lord, convict them. Bring them to sorrow over their sins. And bring them to Your Son Jesus, who will make them alive. Bring us back safely this evening, Lord, as we look again into this God-breathed book that You've given us, Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.